I am lecturing through the book of Galatians. We're into the third chapter. Paul, to the Romans, wrote to a church that he had not founded, probably, since the letter was sent by Phoebe, a lady businesswoman that was passing from Corinth to Rome. And Paul, during his sojourn in Corinth, wrote the letter to Rome and had it delivered to that household of faith as distinct from the Jewish church that Priscilla and Aquila were pastors of. He sent it to that church that, in fact, met in the household of the Silurian king, Caradoc, or Caractacus, as the Latins called him, the Silurian king that had been captured and granted, because of his eloquent defense and speech before the Roman Senate, that is recorded even by Tacitus, the Roman historian, he so moved the Senate that they spared his life. The one general that the greatest of the Roman generals had never been able to defeat was given house arrest, a stipend from the Silurian kingdom in England, and it was that household that became the Protestant church in Rome. The daughter of Caradoc was adopted by the Roman Emperor Claudius, renamed Claudia from her English name Gladys. She married a Roman senator, Rufus Pudens, who is addressed in the latter part of the Roman letter with Paul's words indicating he was either a half-brother of Paul or a full brother, because they had the same mother that Paul sends greetings to. It was Gladys, renamed Claudia, daughter of Caradoc, who was the brother of Linus, the son of Caradoc, who became the first Roman bishop of the church at Rome. And this church began in that house of the English king, the daughter and son, and grandfather of the daughter and son, or father of Caradoc, who had been converted by none other than Joseph of Arimathea, and the earliest church above ground, Glastonbury, was the source of the faith that transplanted itself to Rome and became the recipient of the Roman letter. Though Paul had the relative connection to the husband of Gladys, he was writing to a church that he did not found. As already said, Joseph of Arimathea and those early disciples that came up through the south of France, crossing over to Cornwall and around Glastonbury, they were the source of the faith for the church at Rome. So the tenor of the letter to the Roman church is that of a preacher who is introducing his philosophy. That's why the Roman letter is the most broadly stated philosophic treatment of faith that Paul the Apostle wrote. The letter to the Hebrews that bears his stamp, though probably dictated and written by another hand, but still out of the heart of Paul and filled with intrinsically Pauline statements that cannot be separated from his vast output that provides two-thirds of the New Testament. There Paul is writing to Hebrews. They've seen the temple destroyed. They've seen the material elements of their faith wiped away. And he is writing to restore their faith in the moment of despair by comparing what they had second class when the comparison unfolds to the faith they have in Christ. And there is a little passion of one who's been one of them in reminding them the way of faith is superior. And it is a letter written to encourage in that frame fellows of his heritage. But the Galatian letter is a river of passionate outpouring, protective as a father, to Gentile converts that he alone has planted the seed of faith in their hearts. He brought them the new life, and his congregation is being invaded by those that he calls perverts and bewitchers, and he pulls no punches. As he strips bare the reality of the Christian faith, faith, grace, peace, and not works. Now, out of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2, a statement is lifted by Paul and placed in all three of these prominent letters that unfold his thought. And it was these letters. Though Luther started lecturing on the book of Psalms, he then began his lectures on Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. With that different foci, as said, to the Romans, he's philosophic. To the Hebrews, he's encouraging a faith that will prevail no matter what. To the Galatians, he's full of fire as he fights to protect the perversion of the faith once delivered unto the saints. And in each of these cases, the fulcrum or lever, pivotal verse, is a verse out of the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. He takes that verse, and in Romans 1:17, in Hebrews 10:38, and here in Galatians, where we are now approaching in our study, the third chapter, the 11th verse, the just shall live by faith. And that verse becomes the fulcrum, I repeat, of these three basic streams. Luther's lectures, as I've said, though he started too in the Old Testament with Psalms, Luther's lectures that formed the Reformation came from his study of Paul's letter to Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and then he settled in on Galatians and used the phrase you've heard me quote, "I am married to the book of Galatians." No other book produced the Reformation to the degree that Galatians did. And in each of these letters, he puts just a little different tone. If you were to take this verse, "the just shall live by faith," to the Romans, he emphasizes this word "just." And if you were to say it with emphasis, the book of Romans philosophically takes this verse and develops it by saying, "the just by faith shall live." The just by faith shall live. To the Hebrews, you would underline the word "faith." Though they're saying the same sentence, they put in it, if you see it in writing, you emphasize it by underlining it, or with the voice you emphasize it. They're saying the same thing, because Paul has one message, but the emphasis tilts on the philosophic description of righteousness by faith, the just by faith shall live. To the Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith, encouraging them through their problems. So you would say that the just shall live by faith. In the Galatian letter, life is the issue. The just by faith shall live. Or the just shall live by faith. It is life, not dead works and the death they produce, that the Galatian letter is all about. And before I take off, and I will use this diagram again and again, because you cannot understand Galatians fully without Romans and Hebrews. You can't understand Romans fully without Galatians and Hebrews. You can't understand Hebrews fully without Romans and Galatians. And if you had nothing but these three, you could get all the faith you need. Indeed, if you had nothing but one, you could find salvation. But full understanding takes all three. I'm going to introduce this week on Festival a book that I assume everybody had read. But I keep forgetting I have a church full of converted heathen. How many have read the Screwtape Letters? I mean, carnal as you are, the title will probably turn you on before you know what we're talking about. Screwtape is a demon. And he signs his letters, "Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." And he's writing to Wormwood, another demon. And he, having more experience in their father's work, and they have an underarchy. You heard the word hierarchy for a bureaucratic arrangement? Well, Screwtape is a little above Wormwood in the underarchy. Their system goes backwards. Their father's on the bottom, bringing everybody down. And the enemy, you have to make that inversion in your brain or you get real lost when you read this book, because he talks about the enemy. Humans are amphibians, he says, to C.S. Lewis. And this is the eighth letter from Screwtape, the affectionate uncle in the underarchy of Wormwood. And he said, "My dear Wormwood, so you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away, have you? I always thought the training college had gone to pieces since they put old Slumgob at the head of it, and now I'm sure. Has no one ever told you about..." And I don't want to get on the sidetrack of the subject here, because he talks about everything. In fact, I threatened for 15 years to teach on sex. Well, I may not have to. This Screwtape does it. But that's not the subject I want to emphasize today. He goes on, Screwtape does, to his dear Wormwood. He says, "Humans are amphibians, half spirit, half animal. The enemies..." Now, you know who the enemy is. That's the Lord. The enemy from Screwtape. See this pen with the flame coming off the... I'm sure you can all see it way back there and up there. It's an ancient quill writing pen with a flame coming out because they're written from hell. These are letters from a demon a little higher up in the underarchy than Wormwood, and he needs to straighten Wormwood out in order that he can be more effective in destroying this Christian that is his particular patient. The devil takes you on as patients to get you out of the hierarchy of God into the underarchy of the Father below. So Wormwood needs this instruction. "Humans are amphibians, half spirit, half animal. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid..." This is what Screwtape thinks of the Lord's endeavors. The Lord's the enemy. "The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father to withdraw his support from him." and then trying to explain to Wormwood the nature of the enemy, which is the Lord, he says concerning the enemy, he really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We, Wormwood, speaking for our father below, we want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He's full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy. And it's the enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid is one of the things that determined our Father to withdraw his support from him. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Now that's a philosopher, and the book gets very entertaining as it goes on. But that's a philosopher's view that I have simplified when I've said, God loves freedom. Otherwise, why risk sin? Because sin, in essence, requires the freedom of choice, and thus at its root, sin becomes the wrong use of freedom. God didn't have to unleash that monster. He could have created beings without choice. But God prized something so high in those that he wishes to fill the void left by Satan and his cohorts, that the scripture says left a void when a third of heaven's creatures revolted. God wants to fill that void of a third of heaven and eternity with creatures like himself, with the freedom to be and do otherwise, who choose his way. Without freedom, there can be no love. Love is a free act. I insist to that degree God cannot create love. He placed the capacity of both love and hate. A free choice is involved. As Reinhold Niebuhr wrestled through 21 books with the nature of humankind, and that vast two-volume tome, The Nature and Destiny of Man, he came to grips with the essence of manness when he recognized that every act of man has to some degree an element of freedom in it. The sex life of animals, to the habit patterns of their migrations, are mechanical instincts built into their being. But in mankind, every single act of man has some measure of the spontaneous, the random in the sense of not being predictable, the newness of being initiated at that split second from our physical functions to our social functions to our thoughts about God and eternity. There is in man's activity that dimension of freedom that makes us unique, which is why there will never be another you, which is why to any moment of choice you bring yourself that's the result of those decisions of a lifetime, each one of which has had to some degree that dimension of freedom. And Niebuhr came to the conclusion that in the statement, "Let us make man in our own image," part of that essential imageness of God in man is that free dimension that enters into every act that man does. And God, knowing that love and sin, which is why sin goes beyond mere falling short to rebellion, in that inevitable tendency to translate our shortfalling into something not so short and convince ourselves that what is wrong is not really wrong after all, because we're doing it. To trust or faith without freedom, there's no faith, there's no love. Without freedom, there'd have been no sin. That was the great risk of eternity, that God turned loose this option. And he knew, going out the gate, otherwise the fail-safe plan would not have been conceived, as the book of Romans talks about, in the councils of the heavens, before the worlds were ever formed, God's fail-safe plan, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was there as an option. God knew that he would have a failing, sinning man. And he provided a fail-safe plan to woo him back. Screwtape spends one whole letter with Wormwood saying, because our enemy, as he calls him, wants to populate eternity with these little vermin, as he continues to call them, who, having this quality of free choice, he cannot compel them. He must, by his choice, woo them. Now, you don't have to proceed very far. You that have listened to this series on Galatians, and I think we're in the sixth message, if I count correctly, to understand this introductory discussion on the foundation of the teaching thus far. It is our Father below, Screwtape would say, who has devised the plan that to keep God from wooing them, even though he caught them in the first rush of revelation, you must somehow substitute compulsion as the criteria of getting in order to destroy this wooing relationship. This is exactly what Paul was contending with at Galatians. The Gentiles, hearing the wondrous news of God's gift of his Son, and usually to heathen, you don't have to convince them they're sinners. I learned that on the mission field. I didn't have to convince the people in India, the people in Africa, the people in primitive societies that they were sinners. All their religious aimed activity, from voodoo to higher forms, was designed to deliver them from that sense of sin, usually through terrible self-purifying and self-punishing activity. And to come to these people with the knowledge of deliverance from sin as a free gift of God, you got an instant response, as Paul did with the Galatians. Then here come the chug-a-lug James crowd. Yes, God loves you, but you've got to prove that you got it. And the law of compulsion, do this and don't do that, comes snaking in. And it destroys the relationship. I'm staying philosophic before I go to the verse. There are three, And what I'm saying will seem disconnected, but I want a gestalt, an insight to settle in. There are three Greek words for love. Eros, from which we get erotic. We can dispense with that in a hurry. Everybody knows what that is. Phileo. Agapao. Or as we have anglicized and brought it into our language in the Christian circles, agape. Each of these words, in the precision of the Greek language, have a different meaning. And you've heard me say before, when the Scripture declares in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, part of that fullness of time, or set time, that made it proper, was a historic frame that had streamed itself into the position where Greek was the language dominating the world, as French did for a period, and now English does. Even more so than the French did in its day, or English does in our day. Greek dominated the thought patterns of the world, though the Romans were the operational rulers. No language has ever been formed as precise as the Greek language. English is not a precise language. The Greek is. We use one word, love, to translate throughout Scripture all three of these, particularly these two. Eros, we won't deal with. Read Playboy. Phileo and agapao. Now grab your brain. Phileo, simply understood, is translated brotherly love, from which we get the name of the city Philadelphia. What it conveys abstractly is, you do for me, I do for you. Perfect balance. I don't have to worry about my end of the scheme, because whatever I do for you, you will do just as much for me. So we end up balanced out. That is the love that everybody seeks. That's the balance everyone hopes for. That's the fairness of love relationship. I do for you, you do for me. You do for me, I do for you. The problem is, you seek that, you will never find it. And I don't think I'm the only sinner in this congregation. The minute I find out somebody's doing for me to get something in return, I start backing off. The moment that I think your love, so to speak, is utilitarian and selfishly designed to get me to do for you, I'm going to start looking out for me. So phileo sought is phileo never obtained. Paradoxically, agapao is a selfless, uncalculating giving of the self with no thought of anything in return, based upon an intrinsic seen value in the object being loved. You give of yourself with no thought of anything in return, sacrificially and selflessly turning it loose. Now, the paradox is, if I or you can ever be convinced that someone is giving of themselves to us, agapao style, with no thought of anything in return, sacrificing, selfless, pouring out of self toward me, with no thought of anything given in return, is like a magnet. I find inevitably that makes me want, if I can ever find someone acting that way toward me, I can't help but respond toward them. Remember, I've used the illustration many times. If you're drowning in a river, you know you're drowning. And someone at risk to themselves dives in and risks their life to bring you to the shore. You don't have to talk yourself into liking them on the bank. Now, depending upon a lot of things in your background and a lot of things in your nature, the degree to which you will follow through on that instant response varies. But the immediate response comes out of the imageness of man himself, which is to say, the way phileo is obtained is to give agapao. The way phileo is produced is to encounter agapao, unselfish, incalculable giving for the benefit of the other without thought of anything in return. It's the only way you get phileo. Not once in God's book did your Greek interlinear testament, get your lexicons and your concordances. Not once in God's book does God command us or place as a criteria of Christianity that we have to give phileo. What God commends is the love like His. Selfless giving agapao, with no thought of anything in return, because God knows if He can get agapao going, phileo will be the result. You can command phileo, you can imitate it, you can coerce the appearance of it. Real phileo is the inevitable product of the initial flame, agapao, being turned loose. Now, some of us are so carnal in our nature and so coated over with scar tissue and selfishness that we are limited in our ability, as I've said, to respond to agapao. But the first instant impression, if we're carnal enough, we try to poke holes in agapao and say it isn't really so. But when seen, the first response is always there. Now, that's a long philosophic set of statements to set the frame for the passion of this Galatian letter. Paul recognized and rescued the Christian faith by recognizing that God was seeking to build a kingdom of people who responded to His love, agapao, having proven through the generations of the Old Testament that they will not respond to His whip. The law produced nothing but a knowledge of sin. Love, and I have said it 10,000 times around this world, if we can ever truly understand the helpless condition of our sinning nature, if we can, and I'm not talking about the stupid things that these know-nothing sinners talk about in fundamentalist churches, if we can ever truly come to grips with our helpless bondage to our selfish nature, which forever seeks its own way, and if we can come to grips with the revelation of truth that there is this life and a life to come, and the inevitable destiny that that bondage to self will take you to, and to comprehend how little God needs us, that the one who spoke and not a thing became everything as He uttered His word, cared enough for us to give Himself in our place. And as I've said also 10,000 times, if no person on the stage of history and throughout the length of time had responded to that act of love, save me or you, he still would have done it. To ever comprehend our state in sin and our destiny and the love that God showed because of some intrinsic value he saw in us, and not in some abstract general Christ dying for the world, but for me and for you, is to have an instant response to that one who did that for us. And as I taught on Easter and every year, in that demonstration of his power in the resurrection, that stomped on and ground on and told throughout life, if you do this, you can deserve that, to know that Christ died for me is to produce an instant response. What can I do to please such a one who did this for me? And the purity of that wonderful response, that the message of grace and peace that started this letter, unmerited favor, secession of againstness, to have somebody come in with a putrid cloud of perversion that says, oh yes, but he did it for this, so that you will conform to crack, 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 crack the whip, is to destroy the energizing source of all Christian life and the basis of trust in the one who gave himself for us, which is why Paul then could say, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Who came? The word has a broad background in both the Old and New Testament language. Who put the evil eye on you is the literal translation. Who put the evil eye on you that ye should not obey the truth? This past week, with some friends, I watched Bill Cosby in his videotape 49, making such a big to-do. 49, what happens to the body? What happens to the eyes? And he tells about going to the eye doctor. And the eye doctor says, you need trifocals. And he puts the trifocals on. And he comes out of the doctor's office, and the door's way back there. And then he gets up to step into the elevator, and he looks down, and the step's way up here. He gets down on the curb, and he looks out there, and the cars are clear over the next county. And he looks down at the curb, and it's way up here, and he has to climb it. And as he goes off the curb, and the car is whizzing by and almost hitting, somebody pecks him on the eye, on the shoulder. And he turns around, and there's nothing but a big, giant eye. Who hath put the evil eye on you? These trifocal bearers. He finally, in panic, goes to the phone, calls his wife and says, honey, I've been to the doctor and he's put these trifocals on me, and I'm going to kill myself. I can't see. Come and get me. Get in the car and come and get me and take me home. And she says, fool, take the glasses off and come on home. That's what Paul's saying here. Fools, take these glasses off that these spiritual trifocal, if there was a millifocal, What these fundamentalists put on you is millifocal glasses. Yeah, I know Christ died for you. But you've got to settle some other issues of obedience. You can't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath until you figure out whether or not the chicken worked when she laid the egg. If she worked, you can't eat it. If she didn't work, it's okay to eat the egg. How are we going to ask the chicken? These trips they lay on us. Fools, take the glasses off. Throw them away. And keep walking home without the trifocals that distort everything. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He has just finished in the second chapter, pointing out. And he elaborates at great length in this Roman letter, because here he's emphasizing life. In the Roman letter on the same subject, he's emphasizing righteousness. And he has just pointed out in the Roman letter how in the law, when you were married to someone and you separated, you couldn't marry again until that companion you were married to died. Then, as Paul does so often with the Old Testament, he turns this into an allegory. He said you were helpless, married to an unbending husband who was the law. And that law was good. It was an expression, as we said last Sunday, concerning the themis and that Greek word abstract thought we developed last week. If you want to know what it was, get the tape. That outflowing of God's nature, righteousness, which was the law, was good. It truly stated a standard that if God were to come down here and express himself on earth, this is the way he would be. He would not murder. He would not commit adultery. And the law goes way beyond the Ten Commandments, as Paul points out. He embraces the whole Old Testament revelation in the drama of God using a certain people to be an oracle to reveal his mind to the world. And he says, this law was good, and it was the revelation of God's righteousness, and you were married to it. And it could not help you. To bend down to your performance level was to compromise itself. And the law demanded personal, that's an individual to you, it can't be done by proxy. Perpetual, that means you could not vary at any time from birth to death. Perfect in every jot and tittle, ignorance was not an excuse. You had to perfectly rise to that standard. And any deviation meant you fell short. And the law declared, if you lived it, you lived. If you didn't, you died. And here's this husband, the law you're married to, and you are helpless in guilt and failure, and it cannot bend down to help you without compromising itself. Helpless, hopeless state of affairs. Leo, the law says, match me in my standards, you get my love. Helpless. And to be set free from that marriage, one had to die. So God sent his son, what the Hebrews letter calls in its first opening verses, God having revealed himself in diverse manners in the past, hath in these last days sent his son. He then in seven great statements describes this person who's about to do this for us. He says he was the outraying of God's glory. He was the word that spoke and everything was formed. He was the proof coin struck in human flesh, the exact replica of God's nature, fulfilling in every degree this standard of the law. He became the incarnation, the moving from behind the veil of eternity, into flesh and blood. In that same Hebrews letter, the mystery of Christmas is explained, where it talks of God kenning himself. We have flesh and blood without choice. He was not flesh and blood. He chose to be kinned to us. And the English word kind comes from this connection that blood runs thicker than water, kinned one to another. He kinned himself to us. On himself he took voluntarily the weight of flesh and blood that drags us down in self-serving responses. And having kinned himself to us, the law that was a standard above flesh and condemning it became a proof coin stamped into human flesh. And there stood the law in flesh and blood, from abstract theory to living, breathing self called Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled every jot and tittle, the only person on the stage of history to live it. Now, the law stands alive and breathing. And for no reason other than love for us and to remove the barrier that our sins had caused, he took upon himself our infirmities. And when that traditional story of Christianity, of the crucifixion, is told, that on Calvary he became the recipient of God's wrath for all of our sins, not so often told, because the Pauline message has been lost through so many centuries of the church, is that the one who died on that tree was the living incarnate law. So when he died there, the law died. And when these TV evangelists resurrected, and when the fundamentalists and those preachers that lay the guilt trip on you every Sunday resurrected as though like vultures, they go to the cross and pull off a piece of Christ that died and smack it on us again. This law that was our husband died. That's the whole point of what he's teaching in Romans. Died, and thus we're free. Unable ever to marry and receive another kind of relationship in our path toward God. The law died in Christ. That husband's dead. And he rose again. And we now are free to marry. The risen Christ. The barrier of our sins broken, the law being dead, the penalty for our sins having been paid. That's foundation redemption theology that has made the church alive at every age it's been resurrected. And we now are free to relate to him in love and trust. He gave himself for us and he rose again. The law having been fulfilled, passed away, he now can bend down. To where we are, and no longer says, qualify and I'll take you. Be perfect and we'll associate. Do this and don't do that, and we can walk together. He now bends down and says, grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of againstness. God's no longer against us. And I cannot understand, Paul says to his converts that heard that wonderful message, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, that implant of God's life? God not only takes us as we are, but when that response of faith to the light that is shown is kindled, he places in us, as a free, unmerited gift, a deposit of his life. Not be mystical or fruitcake. Understand this? That's why the resurrection, I've said each Sunday in this series, is so basic. You can believe Jesus went through that rock, sailed off in the blue, that he spoke, and not everything, or in everything that was, came from nothing, that all things consist in him. We get molecular displacement as we increase our knowledge toward God, and we get an explosion. My Bible says, by his word, it's all held together. There's no more myth to an implant of his spirit coming into my being than him going through that locked door and the resurrection. There's no greater mystery. It takes no kind of fruitcake spirituality to believe it. There's no greater mystery to God's life, the creator of all life, the source of all life, coming in me or you, than holding radioactive material. Indeed, you stay too close to a color television set. Radiation. Literally, and unseen by you, can change the cell structure of your body. Change your very being. Now, Henry Grumman, as I've gone back to over and over again, as a philosopher, defined life better than anybody I know. He said, life is capacity to relate to one's environment. God, as the source of life, was in relationship with Adam and Eve. They disbelieved God and believed the father of lies. And God separated himself from them, drove them out of the garden, put the cherubims with flaming swords, whether you take it as poetry describing a deeper truth or as I do the literal truth, guarding that gate that led to the tree of life. And as the Galatian and Ephesian and Romans and Hebrews letters of the New Testament teach, that separation had to be breached by God. He did it. When the penalty for sin was paid and the law died, now way was provided not for me to go to God, but for him to come to us. And that source of life that man lost the capacity to relate to, by what Christ did, God freely restores that relationship to his life, and in trusting response to his grace and the act that he did to remove the barrier, his life comes in us, maintained by faith, like you plug this cord into the wall, the current is there, and the light turns on. The act of trusting response to God's own love that's given and calculated connects with God's Spirit. And Paul is saying, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law. Did you get this life to come in you, Galatians? Because I came with a club and said, do this, don't do that. Because I resurrected this husband that's dead, and you had to rise to his standard to get his relationship. Or, by the hearing of faith, that trusting response, God loves me. Grace is flowing to me as I am. Doesn't matter what you think of me. Doesn't matter how many perceived images I give off and are projected onto me. This I know. God gives me unmerited favor. This I know. God's not against me. Doesn't mean I'm some kind of spoiled child that he can use to bully others. But at my best and my worst, God's not against me. And Jimmy Swaggart nor anyone else like him cannot tell me what I have to do to get God's favor. Peace is mine. Secession of againstness. Grace is mine. And if no one in eternity had responded but Gene Scott, he died for me. He died for you. But he cared enough and he saw something in me. And throughout my 60 years, no one else ever turned toward me in that selfless manner. Can I do less than lift a trusting hand and believe the promise of him who loved me and died for me? That's not poetry to me. I'm an agnostic who came to my faith from a hard-headed study of the resurrection. And the one that came out of that tomb has put a piece of himself in me, and as long as I trust him, I may have tougher flesh for him to work on than you. But imperceptibly, but moment by moment and day by day, not because I please some pervert preacher, but because God, who sees the heart, knows bottom line. I love him. And I trust him who gave himself for me. And for that he gives me himself. And he's changing me for eternity, no matter how slow the process. Some pervert better not come along. I know the answer to this question. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the flesh, are you now made perfect or completed? Having begun in the spirit, rather, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Having gotten God's life in you by a trusting mental reach of the hand and clasping the hand that's reached down, unqualified to rescue and deliver you and I from the clutches of sin, hell, and the devil. Are you so foolish that you'll say, wait a minute, I got to let go because I got to walk this certain line in order to get in? As we move forward, but that no man, verse 11 says, is justified by the law in the sight of God. You may get a lot of approval from fellow Christians by walking that line, but no man in the sight of God. I marvel, you foolish Galatians, who put the evil eye on you? That evil eye says, oh yeah, Christ died, but you better do this if you're going to be a Christian. Get that evil eye out of your sight and throw the damn glasses away and understand that in the sight of God, no flesh is justified or held to be just like God by the works of the law. The just, the righteous, in the now frame of God's eye, the righteous shall have his life by acts of faith. Faith and faith alone gets you in. I've been confessing all these weeks. I probably could get a faster performance out of my church with a whip if you go to hell. Thank God I understand. Only as you see God's unqualified love for you that can strike that spark. He really did this for me. Can the motivation be found to stretch up a hand, say to hell with the rest of it, and walk with God the rest of your life, trusting him? And you will come ultimately to Paul's position. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the brand placed by one who possesses a bondslave. I bear in my body the stigmata or the marks of the Lord Jesus. Not some servile, whip-driven, downtrodden, miserable existence as a large payment on an insurance policy for eternity, but a spontaneous reaction of love for a God that does for us what he has done. You don't stand at any bar with any evil eye that I can provide to judge you. In the sight of God, he gives you his righteousness for no other reason than trusting him. So leave this place today knowing the one who died for you, who sees your heart, takes you as you are, as you trust him. Period. No more, no less. That's the faith this church stands on and will continue to bring to the heart of this city. Come on, you've got to have faith.